Yes, today we conclude our series, Finding Your Purpose, and we've taken a look at some of the themes that are in the movie Ordinary Angels, and we've been seeing how Jesus provides hope for us all. And so even if we're going through pain, and even if we're going through doubt, if we are parenting, we understand that there's purpose in all of those things. Today, we are going to talk about finding our purpose in our brokenness. And some of you might be saying, this is exactly what I need to hear right now because I feel more broken than my NCAA brackets. You're just struggling right now. Well, here's the deal. You can still be hopeful even in the midst of difficult circumstances. There's purpose even when you're going through the lowest valleys of your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says, this is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. And so we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And so what Paul is telling us is that our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. But that doesn't mean that troubles don't exist. We still have troubles. They are very real. And when we watched that movie a little while back, Ordinary Angels, Sharon, played by Hilary Swank, reluctantly goes with her friend to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And as Sharon introduces herself, and if you've seen the movie, you might remember this part. As she introduces herself, she defiantly says, I'm Sharon, and I'm not an alcoholic. She's broken, but she's just not willing to admit it yet. And what you might not realize is that her story really might not be all that different from ours. For us, it might not be alcohol. Instead, it might be painkillers. It might be pornography. It might be rage. It might be marijuana. It might be food. It might be video games. It might be a social media addiction or a compulsive buying addiction. I mean, let's just be honest with one another right now. Some of you can't remember your cousin's name at the family reunion, but you're on a first name basis with the Amazon Prime driver. Can I get an amen? You know what I'm talking about? And regardless of the habit that you might be struggling with, regardless of whatever it is that you're putting before the Lord, it has the potential to become very unhealthy in your life and to really grip you and have a hold on you that is very dangerous for you. And you might think, hey, it's no big deal. I've got it under control. But if you don't deal with it, it's going to deal with you. Someone put it this way once, addiction can be like crabgrass. If you ignore it, it will flourish and take over more area than you ever imagined. You might have looked at the title this morning. You saw, you know, purpose in our brokenness, and you might be thinking, good, my spouse needs to hear this, or my friend needs to hear. Maybe you're elbowing that person right now. But here's the deal: in a sense, we're all broken. It's just different degrees, right? We're all broken, we're all struggling, but it's all in different areas of our lives. There's a scene in the movie, you might remember, where Sharon has a fundraiser at her hair salon. The fundraiser is to help pay for the liver transplant that Ed's daughter needs so desperately. And so Sharon actually brings the money to Ed's house. And when Sharon hands the money to Ed, Ed's mom invites Sharon into the house to stay for dinner. You remember that scene? And Ed quickly says to his mother, say, Mom, what are you doing? Why'd you do that? This woman, did you see her? She's a mess. And his mom replies, good, she'll fit right in. And that's what we are. That's who we are. It's tough to argue with that because we're a mess. We're broken. But here's the deal. God specializes in transformation. God specializes in taking someone who's having trouble, someone who might have an addiction, someone who is broken, and transforming them into the person that God wants them to be. Whether you come to Christ through desperation or you just honestly come to Him saying, you know what, it's time. It's time for me to make this decision. But sometimes it's the brokenness in our lives that drives us to the point where we need to make that decision. And so the brokenness can actually have an impact on our lives that will last for all of eternity, not just a little bit of time, but forever. Psalm 51:17 says this, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit." Now this is David talking to the Lord, and he's praying to the Lord. He says, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit." In other words, God, this is what I know you want. And he says, "You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, oh God." So really, that's where God wants to see each of us get, is to the point in our lives where we admit we're broken. And what if we could become aware of our brokenness and admit to it earlier than later? You see, maturity in our lives is not being able to rationalize our sin, but rather realizing that compared to God's holiness, we are nothing. We are filthy rags. Someone said, if you're not the worst sinner that you know, then maybe you're not being honest with yourself. King David is the one that wrote that, right? Psalm 51, he's the one that wrote it. He was the most beloved king of Israel. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we find the cause of David's prayer. We find out why he is praying this contrite prayer that he is. And here's the short version of the story, basically. One night, David's up. He couldn't sleep. He did not have 357 channels to go through on his TV. So he goes out, and he's walking on the rooftop of the palace, and it's the highest perch in the land. It overlooked Jerusalem. It just happened to be at the same time when women typically bathed. And so David looks across the land, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he learns her identity, and he summons her in, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Sometime later, he receives word that she has become pregnant and her husband has been away fighting, and David's like, ruh-roh. And so he sends for his soldier Uriah to come back so he can try to cover his tracks. Rather than admitting his sin, he's trying to cover his tracks, and so he devises a plan to get Uriah, the husband, to come back from battle. And what he does is he says, "I need an update. Right, I need an update for how the battle's going." And so Uriah comes back. And when he comes back, here's what David does. This is the king of Israel. He gets Uriah drunk and he sends him home so that they can have intimate time together. And so then whenever it comes out that she's pregnant, it's like, "Oh, it's Uriah. It's no big deal. I've covered my tracks." Right? But Uriah is so loyal to his fellow soldiers that he doesn't go home to sleep with his wife. Instead, he sleeps outside of the palace. And the next day, David finds out and he's furious and he calls Uriah in. He asks for an explanation. Uriah says, "It's not fair for me to enjoy the pleasure of my wife when all of the other men are back fighting the battle away from their wives." And this is important for us to notice here. Because what we see here, we see a guy in Uriah that is more honorable when he's drunk than King David when he's sober. And so in desperation to hide the pregnancy, this is what King David does, right? He decides to send Uriah back to the battle because he knows it's only a matter of time before it becomes obvious that Bathsheba is going to have a baby. And so unbeknownst to Uriah, David is sending him back into battle with the instructions to give to the commander of the army that basically says, put Uriah where the fighting is the fiercest and then quickly withdraw the soldiers from around him so that he can be killed. And the plan unfolds just like David wanted it to. Uriah is killed. After a period of mourning, Bathsheba marries David. Problem solved. They all live happily ever after. Not quite. Enter the prophet of God by the name of Nathan. Weeks later, he stands before King David. He publicly calls out King David for the sin that he has committed. And David, he hears these words from Nathan, and it cuts him to the heart. And his anger immediately is turned to embarrassment and regret. And what began as lust led to adultery, followed by deceit, lying, and eventually murder. Now, our sequence might look a little different than that. But I think we can all admit to times when we've let sin invade our lives. When we've allowed a little more sin into our lives than we should have, and we turn around and we go, oh my goodness, that unguarded region of my heart has really caused me some problems. And we've allowed that in, and it has festered. See, that's what happens. The sin always starts in our heart. And for our sins to be forgiven and for guilt to be erased. I mean, wouldn't you all, you all want your sins forgiven, right? But even more so than that, or not more so, but in addition to that, you want that guilt removed, right? Because we know that we have some sins that have been forgiven, but some of us are still dealing with the guilt that goes along with the sin. We can't forgive ourselves, and we still have that guilt. And so what we have to do is we have to take that same heart that we allowed that growth of that sin in, and we have to make some adjustments down deep in our heart. And that's exactly what David did. That's the journey that I want to take you on for the next several minutes as we look at how David overcame not just his sin, but he overcame his guilt as well. And so Psalm 51 is going to serve as our text this morning for a formula, basically, for having not only our sins forgiven, but forgotten and living guilt-free. So here's the first thing that we have to understand. The first step in the process is we have to have remorse. We have to have that deep regret or for that wrong that we committed, or we have to feel guilty about what we have done. Psalm 51, 1 and 2 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin." When we experience guilt, when we experience remorse, the Bible tells us that we have this godly sorrow that will lead us to repentance. It also says that worldly sorrow will lead us to death, but godly sorrow will lead us to repentance. And so remorse reveals that we are genuinely sorry for the choice that we made. Parents, you've probably seen something like this unfold in your life at some time. You've had the big brother hit the little sister or the little brother with a baseball bat or something like that, right? Wax him over the head. Now you tell your brother you're sorry. And so what does the big brother do? Goes, sorry. Like he's not really sorry, right? It's not a genuine remorse. Not sorry for what he did. Sorry he got caught. Can I get an amen there? Have you been there? I've been there. Just so I'm not telling you which one I was. But it doesn't take a child psychologist to figure out that Billy isn't really sorry. And if we can fool people, we think we can fool God. And we're not going to fool God. We have to be genuinely remorseful. We have to be genuinely sorry for the sin that we've committed. I think sometimes we think that we can just slide something past God and think it's not that big a deal, you know? I don't know. Maybe some of you have an expense report that you turn in. Your supervisor questions the validity of something that you just purchased or whatever that you thought might slide by, and then you're confronted with, and you go, oh, I don't know how that got in there. But then, you know, instead of just coming clean, you kind of like tried to slip it by. Instead of saying, you know, I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. That's my mistake. I'm sorry. That's a good place to start. But it should lead to the second stage, and that is confession. Admission that one is guilty of doing wrong. You take ownership by confessing it to God and also to whoever you might have wronged, whoever you might have offended. Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4 says, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." You say, well, I don't have to admit it to somebody else if I want to be forgiven by Christ. It says we just need to go to Him and He'll forgive. That's right, He'll forgive it. But I'm talking about being more than just forgiven. I'm talking about overcoming the guilt of your sin. I'm talking about overcoming what you've committed against another person. You have to go to them and say, listen, I blew it. I'm sorry. Is there any way you'll forgive me? And I think there's power in that confession. Here's what we do. Our tendency is this. Our tendency is to rationalize our sinful choices, and we make excuses for them. I can imagine David did this for months, right? Early on, he might have said something like, you know what? Gosh, I don't feel bad about it. Her own husband wouldn't even sleep with her whenever he came home from battle. Or, you know, he probably was going to die in the battle anyway, so it's not that big a deal what I did. All I did was speed up the process. But that's not David's response. After Nathan confronts him of his sin, David moves from trying to cover up the sin to a time of confession. He comes clean. He admits what he did was wrong. He takes ownership for this action that he did, and that leads to a third stage. David is going to make a request. He actually makes five requests to God. Here's the first thing that he does in verse 9. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. And so that's a request for forgiveness. David is asking God to forgive him. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that's a request for transformation. So first we have, God, forgive me. Now, God, transform me. And then he says, renew a loyal spirit within me. And that's a request for renewal. And then in verse 12, restore me to the glory of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. That's a plea for restoration. So, God, I know what I used to be. I know what I've done. God, will you restore me back to what I used to be? And then in verse 14, forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness, and that's a request for deliverance. God, deliver me from all of that junk. He makes some requests for some very real needs, but there's still something very significant that's missing that David must bring to the equation, and I want to illustrate it for you. How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Raise your hand. Go ahead, put your hand up. I'm starting a recovery group for lead foot people. Go ahead, put your hand up if you would. Okay, yeah, come on. Now, there's some you haven't done yet. Go ahead, everybody's done it. Put your hand up. All right, Everett's about the only one that shouldn't have his hand up right now, right? Everybody except Spencer. Spencer's the only person that hasn't gotten a speeding ticket. He will never get a speeding ticket. Amen, Wildy family? Okay, just check it. Now, here's the deal. You can acknowledge to your family that you have a lead foot. You can even acknowledge to the officer that you struggle with a lead foot. But until you choose to change, to repent, you're going to keep getting speeding tickets and run the risk of losing your license. You have to change what you're doing. You cannot continue doing what you're doing. And that's the fourth thing, repentance, a change of heart and direction. Listen to David's words, Psalm 51, verse 13. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Verse 17, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. David is basically saying, in the future, God, I desire to show the path to you, to as many people as I possibly can, so they can change directions like I did. David said, I'm laying on the altar a heart that is broken over my sin, a heart that is contrite, a heart that is repentant. Honestly, isn't that all that the imperfect can give to the perfect? Right? We're imperfect. The only thing that we can really give to the perfect God is a contrite heart, repentance. That's all the created can give to the Creator. And after you come clean and after you repent to God, you might need to also verbalize your repentance to someone else. You need an accountability partner. Or you might need to go to that person that you wronged and said, I'm broken. My heart is just breaking over what I said to you or said about you or what I did to you. I don't want to lose our friendship. Would you give me another chance to prove that I truly want to change? Or you can say to someone, I'm truly sorry for my substance abuse and how it's affected our marriage, how it's affected our family. I'm calling right now to reach out and get help. Or maybe you're a parent in recent weeks, you've paid more attention to your phone than you have your children. And maybe you need to go to your kids and just say, you know what, I'm sorry I've been so absent lately. Will you forgive me? I'm going to do better. See, when we sin like David, we should be brokenhearted over what we've done. You know? And then it's up to us to prove our repentance is genuine through our actions going forward. It's one thing to say that we're sorry. It's one thing to say we've repented. But when there's no difference in what you just continue in that sin, what good is that? Right? And we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to lean on each other. That's why I think our small groups are so important. We have to lean on our life group, friends and family. We have to have other Christians who will hold us accountable and give us what we need during those times that are so difficult. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I don't know how many of you have ever been to California to see the redwood trees. They grow between 200 and 300 feet tall. They grow on average about 10 feet a year. And unlike most trees, you'd probably be surprised to discover that their root system is not very deep at all. Here's these 200, 300-foot trees, and their root systems are very, very shallow. But what they do is they grow outward instead of down, and they intertwine with the other redwood trees that are nearby. And one naturalist said the giant redwoods are literally holding one another up. To further drive home the point, you need to know that redwoods have this unique ability that if one of the neighboring redwoods is sick, if it's struggling, if something is wrong with it, and I don't know how it works, it's hard to explain, but the trees nearby sense that the other redwood is in trouble, and so somehow they transfer some of their nutrients and some of their strength through their root system that they're intertwined with to the one that is weak. In effect, they put their own growth on hold to help their neighboring tree that is struggling. And that's a picture of the body of Christ. That's what we should be with one another. It's what we should do for one another. In the movie Ordinary Angels, Sharon has a Christian friend named Rose who comes alongside her. And Rose is a truth teller. Have you got a truth teller in your life? Maybe, I mean, one that does it lovingly. We've got plenty of truth tellers that are willing to tell us what we're doing wrong, right? But do you have someone in your life that will lovingly come to you and tell you the truth? We all need that because here's the deal. We all struggle, as I said before. Right? We all have our own struggles that reveal our brokenness. And as always, if we ignore those personal struggles, if we ignore those unconfessed sins, it's going to grow worse. And then soon it can even become an addiction. In fact, sometimes our attempts to downplay the seriousness of our brokenness reveals the severity of the situation. There's one more movie clip I want to show you from Ordinary Angels. Sharon has been trying to find her healing through helping other people. She's volunteered countless hours to help this little girl who needed a life-saving liver transplant. She has worked tirelessly to help this family. She's serving others because it was a distraction to the problem that she was having with her alcohol. And until she comes clean, until she admits her need for help, she's going to continue to struggle with this addiction that's in her life. And so I want you to watch this clip. It's about 3 minutes long, so watch this clip, and then we'll start to wrap up.
Ed. is just getting some fresh air.
Get your things.
What?
We need to go.
No, I was just,
Get up. I'll call you a cab. I can't have you around the girls anymore.
Good choice.
Something could have happened to her. How could you do this here?
I'm broken, Ed. I always have been. I get it from my mama. She's a mean drunk. She's never liked me. I never knew why. But I swore I'd be different with my kid. But he hates me. My son hates me.
I'm sure that's not true.
I have this voice in my head. Every day tells me I'm no good, not worth loving, not worth nothing. And drinking is the only thing that makes that voice go away. I guess I figured if I could save Michelle, maybe it would save me too. But shooting your daughter to fix myself like that. I'm sorry. I'm really so sorry.
Hey.
No.
Hey.
Tell those girls goodbye.
There's a common statement I understand among recovery groups that goes something like this: you're only as sick as your secrets. King David would agree with that. I'm sure Sharon would agree with that. One thing the movie doesn't portray is that Sharon did get her life straightened out. She gave her life to Christ, was baptized into Him, and is still currently an active member at Southeast Christian Church. And when I think about Sharon's life, and when I think about King David's life and the Psalms that he wrote after he got his wake-up call, when he got that visit from the prophet Nathan, who called David out for his sin, it cut him to the heart. He was broken. He acknowledged his sin. He genuinely repented. See, what Sharon first tried to do was she tried to look inward. And that's what a lot of us do, because we're told that's what we do. Find your strength within yourself, right? We live in a society that promotes self. We all have seen the word selfie. It became a thing back in 2013. It was entered into Webster's Dictionary in 2013. Next time you go to the restaurant, you count the number of selfies that the sorority sisters take after their food gets there. Right? Or you count the number of selfies that you see grandma take with the little boy up on her lap. You know why we call them selfies? Because narcissist is too hard to spell. Yeah. Say, hey, let's get a narcissist right here. Right? We don't do that. Right? And so we try to go inward, and then Sharon tried to go outward, and David did too. And it was only when they turned upward that they realized that's where their help comes from. God can take our mess and He can He can give you a message, as some people have said recently. And here's what we do sometimes too. We try to sometimes cheapen grace. And we say, well, we're all a mess. Nobody's perfect. And God just, you know, forgives you. And He does. But we can't use that as an excuse to continue in our sin. You should look and act more like Jesus this month than you did last month. Next month, you should look and act more like Jesus than you did this month, and so on and so forth. The longer you're a Christian, the less you should sin. You'll never be sinless, but as the old saying goes, you'll sin less and less and less. Grace isn't a license to do wrong. It's a liberty to do what is right. David said this in Psalm 32, verse 1 through 5, or 1 through 3, and then verse 5. Oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. And then verse 5, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. It would have been one thing if God would have just forgiven David of his sin, but He wiped the slate clean and got rid of his guilt as well, because our God is able to do immeasurably, abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. And He goes farther and He goes deeper and He forgives David's guilt as well as his sin. Wouldn't you like to have that forgiven today? Wouldn't you like to have that guilt gone? You've got the outline how to do it, right? As someone once said, sometimes our biggest setback can become our greatest comeback. And so I don't know what it is that's going on in your life, but I need you to remember this one thing as the worship team comes this morning. You probably know this passage of Scripture. It's why you're here today. John 3:16. This is in the New Living Translation, so it'll sound a little different than how you probably learned it as a youngster. For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. But do you know what John 3:17 says? God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. God wants to transform the broken. And He's willing to do it in your life. 1 Peter 1, by His great mercy, we've been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. God left heaven, lived a perfect life in Jesus, and He died an atoning death so that ordinary people, like you and me, could have hope even in the midst of brokenness. And if you'd like to know what freedom from that sin and freedom from that guilt feels like, we believe that you do that by confessing Jesus as the Christ, repenting of that sin, be baptized for the washing away of that sin, and start living your life for Him. Maybe you made that decision a long time ago, but you want to reconnect with God. You've kind of gotten away from Him. Maybe you just want to recommit to Him right now where you're at. Maybe you need to confess your sins to that person that you wronged, or maybe you just need to talk to somebody else about that and do your best to not do that anymore. I heard a story very quickly. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand with me. Story from the old days about a king who was looking for a new chariot driver, and there were three applicants that were taken to the top of a long and winding mountain road to the dangerous precipice of the mountain. And as the king directed, a test was given to the driver to to see what their skills were like. And they were each asked, how close could you drive your chariot to the edge of this cliff? The first guy said, well, I could get the wheel of my chariot within 6 inches of the edge of the road. Second guy said, I'd get my chariot within 3 inches of the road. Third guy said, if the king were in my chariot, I would stay as far away from the cliff as I possibly could. Guess who got the job? Some of you might be really close to the edge of just doing some really dumb stuff. Would you walk back? Repent of whatever it is that the devil is dangling in your face. Get right with God. Let's pray together. Father,